Almost 23 years ago now, I stood across from Julie in Lincoln, Nebraska, as we celebrated our marriage. And I vowed to her, by the grace of Christ, I, Todd, take you, Julie, to be my wife, to follow the Lord's, follow the Lord as He leads in my new role as your husband. Through His strength, I will do my best to love you and serve you as Christ does the church, to pray with or for you daily, to continue seeking God's wisdom, knowledge in His Word, to be understanding, respectful, committed to you in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we are both living. I memorized those vows, and one reason it was easy is because I wrote them. So it's a little easier to memorize your vows if you write them. But I committed them to memory. I would say them. The first year or so after we were married, on my drive home, I'd turn the radio off and I would just go over those vows in my mind, recognizing the significance of the commitment that I had made. Before that day, May 21st, 1994, I had marriage counseling with Julie in the church that we were in. Several books that we had to read, meetings we had to attend. Even before that, when I was thinking of asking Julie to marry me, I'd read several books on my own, listened to some cassette tapes, if you remember what those were, right after Reel to Reel. I listen to these tapes and think about marriage. I understood from the earliest days of my Christianity that Christianity is about making disciples. I understood the Great Commission. It's one of the first passages I memorized. And as I began to read the New Testament and understand discipleship and the importance of the local church, it didn't take long for me to connect the dots between discipleship, the local church, and the importance of marriage. If we take Ephesians 5 seriously that we just read, we'll look at it here in a few moments this morning, we recognize the reality that marriages display Christ. Russell Moore has said that we should be concerned with the tracts that a church would put out, the kinds of materials, be it a tract that would appeal to someone younger, someone older, a tract that would help someone who is perhaps concerned with another religion, Islam or Catholicism or something, and information going right to them. And he argues, and I think it's valid, that we should be equally concerned about the marriages of our church because they display the gospel in the world. People who won't read a piece of literature that a church gives see the message of Christ in marriages. The church that Julie and I first attended after we were married had a great emphasis on young couples having good marriages early on. Pastors kept young men accountable. Get your priorities straight now these first few years. Set the course for your life. Extremely helpful. And I've tried to continue some of that emphasis here at MCC over the years. If you're a guest with us, we preach through books of the Bible. That's our pattern. But holidays, we do take a break. Christmas, a little longer break. Easter, definitely a couple of weeks. Mother's Day, Father's Day, and Valentine's Day. I traditionally take at least one Sunday just to think about Christian marriages. Not just for the sake of marriage, but because I care about discipleship and I care about the church. You recognize that if a marriage suffers, if a marriage is fractured in a local church, the consequences that we all experience? And I want to try to prevent that. We've even, the last several years, I think it's about 10 years or so now, that around Valentine's Day, I initiate a child care night. And I participate in it. I'm watching kids playing so that parents can go out and have some time. I'm all in when it comes to trying to help marriages. I want that to happen. Not just because I want good marriages, but because that strengthens the church. And God is jealous for that. As marriages are strengthened, a church is strengthened, the next generation is strengthened, the influence of the church is strengthened. Take care of marriages in Christ, not just for their own sake, but as a part of the church, and there will be rippling effects of blessing for all. This morning I want to argue that because marriage is a structure filled in by the gospel, Christian marriages become structures of discipleship in a local church. You hear me this morning say over and over the idea of structure filled in and the strength of the church in the gospel. The question, why should Christian marriages matter in a local church? Because it is a structure filled in by the gospel, and as it is filled in by the gospel, it strengthens the entire ministry of the church. How is marriage a structure that's filled in by the gospel? Look at a few passages on marriage this morning. We're going to look at three different issues and a few passages for them. The first in Mark chapter 10, the idea of humility. Marriage is a structure that demands humility, and Mark 10 expresses that not only in relation to marriage, but in two scenes that parallel also in the Gospel of Matthew, exactly one after another. And it seems that both Mark and Matthew want to keep these three scenes as a unit, teaching about marriage, the blessing of children, and the rich young ruler. Both in Mark's sequence and Matthew's, they follow one after another. And the thread that ties them together is the need for humility in all of these places. Then we'll think about 1 Corinthians 7 for a few moments and think about the way marriage, in Paul's description of it to the Corinthians and his reply to their questions about marriage, becomes a place that demonstrates the priority of ministry. Paul has a high view of marriage and speaks of it as important, but it is less important than the message of the gospel. In Paul's logic, marriage does represent Christ and the church and all of its glory. We read it in Ephesians 5 a few moments ago. But it's also true in his mind that is less important than the message of the gospel and the ministry that continues from the gospel. And we'll think about those connections this morning. Humility, urgency, and finally, theology. Ephesians 5 and we'll introduce another New Testament author, Peter, in 1 Peter 3. The Christian marriage displays theology, the Trinity working through humans, displaying God. Humility, urgency, theology. Turn with me then to Mark chapter 10. One of the passages I memorized early on as a husband was from Mark 10, a bit later in the sequence. This whole chapter flows in this idea of humility and suffering and service. And Mark 10, not so among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you, Jesus told the disciples who were begging for position, for clout, not so among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. This is the way of a husband. And that sequence later on in Mark has its roots in the first section of Mark. Notice with me in the text, we're at a transition point in Mark's gospel, Matthew's as well, and we are headed toward Jerusalem now. He went to the region of Judea, verse 10, and he crossed the Jordan. He had been in the north mainly, far side of the Jordan, and he crosses the Jordan into Judea. And as seems to be consistent with Jesus' growing popularity, what happened? Verse 1, crowds had come upon him. And he was teaching them. When the crowds showed up, Jesus taught, and here some Pharisees came. And they were testing Jesus. Verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This was the question brought before Jesus. It seems that the Pharisees were testing Jesus along the lines of their interpretation about Moses' teaching on divorce. There were a few different schools of thought in Judaism of the day. Some thought it was more permissible to dismiss a wife, to send her away. Others less so. There's a spectrum, if you will, of ease of divorcing a wife. But it's common for both schools that it's the man who initiates. He has the rights, she doesn't. One rabbinic text about this time discusses the desire for a wife to be just put away because basically she burned dinner. So if you didn't like it, just do away. In one of the schools, it was the nice thing to at least give her a certificate of divorce. At least he didn't kick her out. He gave her a certificate so she had some validity. She was once worth something, as opposed to having nothing. And how does Jesus respond? What did Moses command you? Finding out the basis of the Pharisee's statement, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. He wrote this commandment because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. Moses' permission for divorce had been pressed to a matter of an excuse, a convenience to do away with a woman. And Jesus gets to the heart of the issue and he says, it's because of your hardness, verse 5, that this happened. And how does Jesus respond to their hardness? Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8? Scripture and Genesis here. God's original intent for marriage. This is the way it's supposed to be. What we gather from Jesus' statement in principle is that marriage is a place that displays humility. It requires humility. It requires humility because it requires submission to God's word and endurance with it. That's humility. Humility is not, I just feel bad about myself or just I'm not as good as someone else. Humility is fundamentally a position before God's word, God's speech, and acting upon it. Humility is not, I failed again. No, humility is, Lord, teach me and give me the ability to do what you say and to carry it out. Humility is consistent with obedience, not disobedience. It's consistent with loving service, not selfish rebellion. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. One commentator writes, the essential thrust of Mark 10, 1 through 12 is the inviolability of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God. Jesus did not conceive of marriage on the grounds of its dissolution, but on the grounds of its architectural design and purpose by God. The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted or commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Marriage is a structure filled in by the gospel, and it shows one's humility. It shows one's commitment to God's word and to courageously sticking with it and following it. This is humility. This is what Jesus sets forth. This theme of humility and hearing God's word and following after it continues on. I mentioned earlier that both Mark and Matthew have a sequence of the Pharisees questioning Jesus about divorce, and then two sections immediately following, and they're in the same sequence. The next section is Jesus' blessing of the children. Notice how this theme of humility follows through. I want to notice it just briefly in the rich young ruler and be able to tie these ideas together, because marriage here is one issue that Jesus is using to teach about the broader issue of the posture of discipleship. And it's that posture of discipleship that will make marriage successful. The best way to be a husband, the best way to be a wife, is to seek Christ, to follow His Word. And this sequence demonstrates that. 10:13 through 16. Some people were bringing little children to Him so He might touch them. His disciples rebuked them. Jesus saw it. He was angry that His disciples were turning these children away. Jesus saw in these children something that He could use to teach His disciples. What did He see? "Let the little children come to Me," verse 14. "Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." There's a quality, a characteristic about children wanting to come to Jesus that displays what these disciples should seek. Rather than push them away, Jesus says, no, these children, how they're coming, should teach you something. Well, what is it? What is He getting at? "I assure you," verse 15, "whoever does not welcome the kingdom like a little child will never enter it." Verse 15 is our key. The teaching about children isn't just, well, children are sweet, or they're innocent, or they're kind. Now, children in that day had no clout at all. In our day, children seem to have more rights than parents sometimes. Children are the center of too many families and want all of the attention. And the family's even spiritual structure rotates around their children. Children become idols. They don't even know it. They're the center. The children can be selfish. We recognize that. Jesus isn't holding these children up because they're unselfish. They weren't in that day. They aren't now. James Edwards sets it out. If we assume that Jesus commends children because of their innocence, purity, or even spontaneity, then we must conclude that the disciples' acceptability in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues. But as Mark's depiction of the disciples makes repeatedly clear, that is exactly what they are not, nor are we. In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness, rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. That's the point. It's not that they have some innocence or some spontaneity. It's just by their being, the fact that they are little children and obviously are weak and have nothing. That's the posture of discipleship. The posture of discipleship says, I surrender all at the beginning, and continues on in that. That's why these children, it's because they are children. It's not because of some innocence on their part. It's because they are an example of what the rich young ruler is not. The following section, here in Mark, said in Matthew, here's this one who's got clout, he's got claim. Jesus tells him to sell it all, then come and follow me. In other words, become like a child. Become someone who has nothing. That's the kind of humility consistent with discipleship. And if we allow this whole pattern here, from the question of the Pharisees to the children coming to the rich young ruler, what we find is Jesus teaching about humility, the posture that is ready to receive God's Word and will not resist it, will endure with it. That is the posture of discipleship. Husband and wife, if you are in Christ and you've been married for very long, you recognize that that is the key to success in marriage. It is humility before God. I will seek your word, Lord, and by your grace I will do it. That is the pattern for successful marriage. A good Christian spouse is a disciple. Yes, there are methods of communication. You need to understand each other's past to some degree. You've got to have some kind of a relationship with in-laws. You've got to think about money. You've got to think about intimacy. You've got to think of all these other issues. But at bottom, it's about humility before God. If you don't have that, no manual of communication, no structure of understanding extended family relationships or in-laws is going to help you. It's God, you are the Lord of the universe. I trust your word. I want to follow you. I want to obey. This is my posture. And what that's going to lead to is a marriage where seriousness, joy, happiness, commitment, trust flourish. Forgiveness happens. Repentance happens. And that's going to be a marriage that builds the church. It's going to be a small structure that holds up this part of the church beside this small structure that holds up this part, and we're all built together. It's humility. Humility characterizes discipleship. Humility fills in a Christian marriage. And that Christian marriage then prioritizes ministry. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. I mentioned earlier this morning that in some ways the cross becomes a teaching object for Paul to the Corinthians. It's almost as if he just keeps pointing to the cross. If you want to know how to live there, look at that. Think about all of its implications. Just, okay. Whatever the issue, just look at this and then go on about your business. Look at this, it'll teach you. Keep right there. The cross, a slave's tree where criminals were crucified, and Jesus was understood to be just that, a revolutionary of some kind. And better him than the whole nation perish, and so he's crucified under God's plan and risen from the dead. But it's still that cross that becomes the teaching method. It's interesting, isn't it, that even though Jesus has been raised from the dead, showing God's power, the New Testament still talks about the cross, not just the tomb. It does speak about the resurrection, but it's like, crucified, risen, the cross. And the complexity of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians is seen in 1 Corinthians 7 here. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians are Paul's writing to them about what he has heard, report that he has heard about them. And beginning in chapter 7, he begins to reply to a message he's received from them, some kind of a written communication. Now he wants to reply in kind to various issues about marriage, about spiritual gifts, about life in the church, and he continues on through much of the rest of the letter. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, we see all the complexities of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. This, I think, is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to preach. I think 1 John might be the hardest book to preach. It doesn't move in any kind of an outline. It moves around. It's very hard to structure a sermon that way. You feel like you're just repetitive. 1 Corinthians 7 may be the hardest passage to preach because Paul moves around. Is marriage good or bad? Depends on which chapter, or rather which paragraph you're in the chapter. He starts off by writing to the Corinthians because it seems that some of the married couples, in their tendency to go to the extremes, have thought, well, if the kingdom has come, if the kingdom of God is now here in the Spirit, maybe we should just divorce our spouses, be rid of any sort of human trappings, and just be spiritual kind of people. And if we're going to do that, we'll get rid of marriage too. Paul says, in light of your situation and the sexual immorality that's rampant in your culture, he had just condemned them in chapters 5 and 6 about some of those issues, and they didn't check it, they just let it go on. In light of that, you should stay married. And in fact, in some of you, if you're not married but this is going on, get married. It's better to be married than to continue burning and go on in lust and participate in lavish prostitution, ruinous of your testimony. It'd be better just be married. It's one person. Find Christ's glory in that. But he says it wouldn't be necessary. If you're single, it's the better, he argues, because then you're free to just please the Lord. And this becomes his overarching theme, that the gospel is such priority, so paramount is it, that hyperbolically speaking, even if you're married, you should live as if you're not. Not in the sense of running to the prostitutes, you almost hear that in the back of Paul's mind, but in the sense of devoting yourself to the Lord. Pick up the text with me, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. I say this, brothers, the time is limited, and that's Paul's point, it's time. He agrees with what the Corinthians are getting onto, to some degree, the now of the kingdom. He's told them so much. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they had no weeping, those who rejoice as though they didn't even rejoice, those who buy as though they didn't possess, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world in its current form is passing away. And Paul recognizes with the Corinthians that the current form is passing away because of Christ's imminent return. These structures of life, business, money, marriage, can pull a person away. Paul wants them to be free of that. Notice where we left off, verse 32. I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He's divided, verse 34. This is what Paul doesn't want. It's a good bit of hyperbole in 1 Corinthians 7, an extreme statement to counter an extreme understanding in the audience. But the principle underneath it is this. Paul views the gospel as priority, and marriage is to be used for that. There is a sense of urgency about Christian marriage, and that urgency is not just physical pleasure. It's not just procreation. It's not just profit. It's not these things that normally people think of in marriage. Well, now I have a place for sexual desire to be fulfilled. Okay, that's it. Or I now have an opportunity to procreate. I get to be a parent. Those are important in marriage. That's not everything. Others would say, well, I should marry because that's going to be more financially profitable, especially women. I'm going to have a chance at a much better life if I get married than if I'm single, and so I really need to seek that. Pleasure, procreation, profit do not guide the Christian in a pursuit of marriage. Rather, even those who are married, what guides us is pleasing the Lord. If you're married today and you are a believer, you are married ultimately in God's purposes for Him and the gospel. This is something that has to be refined, I think, season after season of life. If you're like me, it's easy to just get in the ruts, especially if you've been married for very long. Marriage is just about, you know, doing our normal stuff. We have these categories of life and we just couldn't go on about it. No, your marriage is about the gospel, not the other way around. If you haven't recently, with your spouse, sat down and had some kind of a talk, what are we really living for? Are we really just living for our children or our in-laws or our parents or our job, just profit? Is that really what your marriage is for? Find true happiness by regularly coming back. We exist as husband and wife for the message of the gospel. And if that means we have to adjust some things in our family structure, in how we live, let's do it. Sad is the Christian marriage that is not introspective occasionally about the gospel. I think in Paul's logic, if 1 Corinthians 7 is allowed to be an entry point into the argument, what really brings pleasure is pleasing God. Free of the trappings of just pleasure. Well, that's not bad. Free of the trappings of just parenting, though that's going to require some time. free of the trappings of we just got to make more money. Pleasing God. Giving ourselves away. And that's discipleship. That's true for every Christian. This is Paul's message. Please, help me please the Lord. That's discipleship. Because I'm in Christ, because I've been called to Him, I've been forgiven, I've been given eternal life, I am now one foot on earth, one foot in heaven. I am citizen of both, pleasing Him with my time, with what I own, with my gifts and abilities, my situation in life. How, Lord, may I please You? This is convicting for all of us. How much energy do we often spend in pleasing ourselves, just doing something? Let us expend ourselves toward that end. That's real pleasure. And that's discipleship. That's just normal, run-of-the-mill, New Testament Christianity. That's just plain Jane vanilla discipleship. Is He's the master, I'm the slave. Go on following. That's just it. And if you connect with a spouse of the opposite gender who's in Christ, who's doing the same thing, well, darkness will flee. You will win. And the church will be stronger. Humility, urgency, theology, finally. Ephesians chapter 5. We read this a few moments ago. This is what discipleship is. It's displaying the message of Christ to the world. So we go from a passage where if we just read it on the surface, it seems like marriage doesn't matter. And if we read it in Ephesians 5, it seems like marriage is the only thing. What else pictures Christ in the church? And it's not like in Ephesians, Christ in the church is just some small matter. This shows the world. Sad is the marriage of people who come to church, but outside of church, this couple doesn't have the kind of joy that forgiveness of sin would bring. It's just kind of an enduring, just getting through it. How magnanimous, how attractive is the true Christian marriage that's filled with the Spirit, where there's real love for one another, and there's joy and happiness, and they get around other people, and it just seems like those other people are affected by this kind of a marriage. It's been in spheres where there's just a great godly Christian marriage, and you can't help but notice it. You see it, and I want that. Remember, as an unbeliever, being around a few marriages like that, there's something I kind of want there. Wasn't the Lord's time to tug me all the way, but I knew if I could have a cup of what they're drinking, I'd slam it. Right? That's what we have the chance to do. Ephesians 5, wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the perspective here in the flow of Ephesians is that it's not a bad thing to submit to the Lord. It's a good thing. He's the King of the universe. He's the one who's dominant over all the gods. He's the one powerful in the heavens. It's full of joy here. And this is the posture. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. When it's a posture of submission, it's looking to the Lord as Savior and to the husband as one bearing His image in your house. Yes. Yes. That's the posture of a Christian wife who's a disciple of Christ. Yes. 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 With a settled trust in the authority of Jesus Christ over her husband, yes. Yes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the Word. He did this to present the church to Himself, splendor without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. It's the husband who's thoughtful about the needs of his wife. I mentioned earlier I'd listened to a lot of tapes and books. And I still remember one Chuck Swindoll sermon on marriage and a great series on Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3, I don't remember exactly which, but he made the statement, a good husband is one who, if given a legal pad, could fill one page on the current situation of his wife, her needs, her concerns, her situation. Being thoughtful, loving her means knowing her, understanding her. And if we allow the ideas I'm sharing this morning to synthesize, it's knowing her, understanding, loving her in light of the gospel, in light of the church, in light of the kingdom. It's not just knowing her and loving her and pleasing her and she needs this, or you know, she's a woman who wants more things, or she likes more experiences, or this or that. Those are important, but those have a purpose. Those have an end. It's the message of Christ. Just a quick scan then of 1 Peter 3. After Peter writes really a brief commentary on Isaiah 53 in light of Christ. Here's how Christ fulfilled these things. He suffered, he endured, he held to God's word, he trusted God. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Wives, that is, submit to your husbands as Christ submitted to the Father. Without complaining, he bore our sins, he was quiet. In the same way as wives submit. Verse 7, husbands in the same way, and it's in the same way you husbands submit. Yes, it's husbands submitting to God as Christ submitted to God. And it's both wife and husband then who find God faithful, just as Christ found God faithful, because Christ submitted himself, end of 1 Peter 2, Peter reflecting on Isaiah 53 in light of what Jesus did. He laid down his life. By his wounds we are healed. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and in entrusting himself, what did he find of the Father? God's faithfulness in raising him from the dead. And it's an encouragement. Wives, likewise, find God faithful. How would you find him faithful? By submitting to your husband. Husbands, find God faithful. How will you find him faithful? By submitting to him in being considerate of your wife. Husbands, be understanding, respectful, committed to your wives. Heirs with you, Peter says there, of the gracious gift of life. Happy is the wife whose husband says, let's enjoy life together in Christ. Come, let's be it together. Every day, every week, every month. Let's let the theme of our life be discipleship and following Christ. You who do that, you are the strength of MCC. It's true in any local church. You're part of what God is doing. You're part of the strength. That's the kind of marriage that will make darkness flee. It will be a catalyst for a whole culture of discipleship, culture of the value of God in a church for the next generation and for older generations. Humility, urgency, theology, in three words, that's what I'm talking about this morning. The kind of humility that follows, the kind of urgency that recognizes that all the glory of Christian marriage is not self-fulfilling. It is not to be contained. It's about the gospel and to be used that way. And it's going to require, it's okay. It's okay to restructure life around Christ. We do it all the time around other things. We restructure life around this activity, around this one. Let's just restructure life around Christ in the church. Let's let that be the structure of our lives. Find him faithful. Humility, urgency, theology, and showing